All About Leadership, a powerful, powerful book. I'm just going to give you a little brief introduction to this thing. We're in chapter 3. It was written, the events took place about 446 B.C. That's about 140 years after the last deportation from Jerusalem into Babylon. And now they were allowed to come back. They've come back two earlier waves of group people, and they had already started to settle the place. As a matter of fact, the temple had been rebuilt, although, may it be very clear, the temple that was rebuilt was nothing like the temple that had been destroyed back in 586. It was really far less. And then Herod rebuilt it into the grand event later on, 400 years later. So they started and they institute worship, but they hadn't rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah hears about that and is crushed, as he should have been, because it was a horrible situation. The city was vulnerable, and he, even though he had never seen the place, it was the place of his forefathers. He knew that he was to return there. That was a promised place of worship and for their people. And he was very dearly connected, very deeply grieved when he had heard that the wall was in disarray and destroyed. The setting is such that the people were there and functioning, but they really were without a vision. Now, let me tell you, that relates to us. I don't know if you looked around, but if you really were honest, and you looked around in our culture, you could get a little bit discouraged if you were to compare it from where we once were. We had now gotten to the point where, as a group of people, we cannot tell the difference of right and wrong of homosexual marriages versus what a Bible describes as an honorable thing, that a bed that should not be defiled. I mean, we're to a point where culturally you say, well, you know, we should be accepting. That's garbage. The Word of God makes it very clear that there's right and there's wrong. Our culture has lost the ability to see even the obvious. Seriously, the obvious is blinding to our culture. Could be discouraging. Here's what happens when people get discouraged. They start to give up hope. And they don't really, they just live on to themselves. That's what was happening. These people had their worship back in the temple. They were functioning in that regard. But then apparently hadn't even dawned on them that maybe we ought to pretend like we're a city again and build some protection around the walls. Put up the walls again. That might be a good idea in that culture. That was really the front line of defense. We talked about in chapter 1 how he had the vision. And I'm just going to quickly give you the outline for those of you that are visiting. The first one is that he was willing to recognize he had to grow. And if God is going to use you, you're going to have to grow from where you are right now. He was a servant, a cupbearer in the palace of the king, but God had a much bigger job. He really impacted he had to coordinate almost thousands of people to get the wall built. So here you are, a guy who all he had to do is taste the food and make sure he didn't die after he tasted it. That was his job. There wasn't a lot of brain power associated with that. To coordinating this massive event and actually becoming an international ambassador and a construction coordinator, design engineer, all of these things were his responsibility. So he had to grow. He had to care, and he did. Remember, he heard the report from his brother and the other elders from Judah, and he was brought to tears. It's not a bad thing, by the way, having emotion for God, you know, things that break the heart of our God. That's a good thing, men. It's not a time to be stoic. He was a classic example of that. And also, he recognized he had to be a catalyst. He had to be the one to get the job done. Some of you are sitting here today and saying, oh man, my life, what am I going to do now? Well, I'll tell you what, you've got to get a vision of what God would have you to do. And then you need to take the initiative to get it done. You got to step up. You can't just say, well, God, here I am, just use me. No, if he's laid on your heart something to do, it's very, very likely you need to take the first steps. Now, clearly we gather others around us, and we go together as a team. But the idea is saying, I can just sit back here, and if no one ever asks me to do anything, then I guess God doesn't want me to do anything. even though God's prompted in your heart, that's garbage. That's laziness. That's really even sinful. And so we got to say, all right, how can I be used? How can I be used to reach the lost? How can I be used to reach and help the discouraged? How can I be used to serve the Lord? Preparation. Preparation. There are 5 points that we talked about in the second chapter. The thing that we learn from him is that you need to prepare. If you're going to be accomplishing what God would have you to do, that he would likely to lay a burden on your heart, a vision on your heart. This almost sounds like charismatic terms, but the truth is God gives us visions. He gives us an idea that this is what I ought to be doing. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. But once we get it, here's another point. We often get thinking that it's got to happen right now. All right, if God had laid it on my heart to do this, it ought to happen in the next 10 minutes. Jeremiah was a classic example. It was several months that he recognized this is what God would have him to do, and there was no opportunity to do anything about it other than pray. So I learned from that, listen, sometimes it takes a little time to get the pieces for God to line up everything that he wants. His timing is often not our timing. Number two, you got to be preparing yourself for when the door opens that you're ready. He had. When the king finally says, why are you so sad? Which, by the way, he was risking his own life by being sad in the presence of the king. He not only said, you know what, because I'm grieved about the wall of my ancestors, or the wall around the city of my ancestors, I'm grieved about it. But he had thought enough about it, so he was able to say, by the way, I need a letter. Since you want to help me, I need a letter so that I can get the wood from this man. I need some other letters to get from here to there because they're not going to want me to pass through here. He had thought through what needed to take place. That's preparing for the open door. Three, prepare by praying. In two senses that I take away from the book of Nehemiah in regards to prayer. First of all, in the fifth verse, he is asked by the king, all right, what's bothering you? And what does it record? It records that he said a prayer. He threw up a prayer saying, Lord, help me. I need your help because I do this right and I may get some real help from a man that has tons of capabilities to help. And number two, if I do it wrong, I could lose my head. So Lord, help me. I want to do this one right. That was his prayer. The other point is, so that's kind of that moment-by-moment prayer, which you and I ought to be practicing. If you are a believer and you're facing a phone call and you say, hey, I don't know how to handle this, and you don't pray before you make that phone call, you are a fool. And you're also being unbiblical in the way you're living. We need to be saying, Lord, all right, I don't know how this is going to go. Help me. Pick up the phone and dial it and take care of it. That's a good thing. That's an appropriate thing. I'm wasting way too much time on this. The other thing is that there are in 11 chapters, nine times there are prayers recorded in 11 chapters. That says Nehemiah was a man of prayer. When he first got to Jerusalem, he went out alone. And the reminder here is that sometimes you have to. I'll tell you what, in the charter school, the efforts that we had, it didn't come together like we all thought it was going to, right? I mean, it was, in the end, very disappointing to be very... But I look back at it, and I'm stunned at the hand of God in the midst of it. Okay, you know what happens next Monday afternoon and Tuesday? There's training for board members in regards to how the finances and the approval system works. Now, I haven't gone around and asked other people to go to it, but I have signed up for it for myself. I said, you know what, I'm going to go and understand this a little bit better. It's free, I can put the hours in and understand just how this thing works. There are times like that when we have visions that you just need to say, you know what, I'm going to go and try to figure this out. See what God would do with this. That doesn't mean we're making another shot at this a year from now or not. I'm not saying either way. But I'm saying sometimes you have to take the step yourself and just say, you know what, I'm going to figure this out. See what God would have us to do here. And then prepare for opposition. That's just the way life is. Now we're going to talk about participation. That's what chapter 3 is about. gathering the troops together. And I'm not going to give you a message that's trying to call you to a specific vision. I'm trying to share what Nehemiah teaches us about how we should be sharing our own personal vision to get the job done. You understand the difference? We're talking about the process today. I'm not trying to persuade you this is where we have to go as a group. But get ready. That's likely to come shortly thereafter. Today, we will look at the leadership principles of Nehemiah used to inspire participation of the people of Jerusalem that, by the way, didn't know him. You know, he just shows up on the scene, and he's an outsider, and yet he gathered the troops. He really rallied the troops. You might want to open your Bibles, but we're going to read through Jeremiah chapter 3, okay? Nehemiah. I'm going to go to my grave messing this up, but we're talking about this topic of preparation, but frankly, you're probably going to be better off watching the screens. I am sparing you. There's 30 chapters in Nehemiah. It takes 5 minutes and 20 seconds to read it if you don't slip up. I don't know if you don't mess up in the names. But there are 74 names in this chapter. And I don't think a single one of them are normal to our vocabulary now. So I thought it might be more advantageous for us to listen to it read. Amen. A lot of people say amen. I say amen to that. The other thing, although I wish this was a little bigger, this is a map of Jerusalem. Okay? It's a map of Jerusalem of that time, and it shows the gates, and you'll see that this will start right here, and we're going to work our way around the wall as we read through it. Now, I've underlined when it says, so this is breaks up, and it'll take this map and show you how he records the different individuals and families that built the wall. The key is, you want to listen to this? Nehemiah is doing something that's really significant. He is assigning responsibility for a section of the wall to different individuals and then giving them credit for it. Okay? And number two, he is assigning, as you listen to it, you recognize he's assigning them close to where they live. You think they might be motivated to build the wall well? Because this is their defense? Now, we don't want my section of the wall to be the weakest because then the enemy might find their way in through my gate or through my wall. And you'll see that, and it's really a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story of gathering participation, of giving credit, like our Lord would do. It flows so perfectly. The other thing that I want you to note that I did underline a couple other things in the midst of it. One time, he notes very clearly that those that are in more power, the nobles, in one case, the nobles were too high and mighty to get their hands dirty. And he points that out. Says they weren't willing to help. He makes public note of that. I think that's appropriate, you know, to call out wrong behavior properly. Other item is that he, besides listing the names, he also, in one case, I think it's verse 12, it stands out. You may read through it in your daily reading or something like that and miss it, but it stands out because instead of the sons, this man and his sons, he apparently didn't have sons. He had daughters. But it states that this man and his daughters built the wall. And it gives them credit. The other one, in the ESV, is the only translation, which is what we're going to be using here, because I had a better recording of it. In the one case, in verse 20, I will point out, that read that, and we'll talk about that later, but it's kind of special what happens in that one. So I'm going to sit down and point at the different gates as we hear the recording.
Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth the son of Uriah son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabeel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshena. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uzziel the son of Harhaiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah the son of Harumath repaired, opposite his house. And next to him, Hadash the son of Hashabaniah repaired. Malchijah the son of Haram, and Hashab the son of Paeth Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom the son of Halahash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Reuem, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower, as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired.
Well, the point is, he took care, this man took care, to report all of these different families and their involvement. It was a team effort. There was a sharing of the ownership of the project. And as we go forward, we need to recognize that. We can't do it as lone soldiers. That's not the idea. You may have to have a few times when you're taking steps by yourself, but you got to gather others around. And when they gather them around, you got to give them credit. Does that make sense? Well, I want you to turn now in your own Bible to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah, not Jeremiah. Nehemiah 3. We are talking about what did Nehemiah do to get the participation of others. It's a critical item. Now, here is a situation. You may say, well, I'm not a leader. This doesn't apply to me. Well, I'll tell you what. That is a wrong way to think about life. Every single one of us are leading others. That's a reality. We lead our peers. We impact other people around us. And we can all gain from this because we ought to have a focus on what God would have us to do. And it ought to involve bringing others along in this journey to become more Christ-like. And if that isn't your journey, if that isn't your cause, if that isn't at the root of what you're doing, then you really, really ought to just step aside, bow down on your knees, and repent. Because I'm telling you, He intends for us as a corporate body to be going together. He intends for us as individuals to help others go God's way. All of our life should be about this. Every one of us should be concerned about the walk, the talk, the life of our peers, of our friends, of our family members, of others that we're around. Tom Landry, who is a Dallas coach, a famous football coach. Most of you know who Tom Landry is? All right, hey, good. I feel better now. He said this about coaching. He said that the job of the coach is to get people, or men, I'm paraphrasing this, so I hope I don't butcher it. He said that the job of a coach is to get men to do what they don't want to do so that they will achieve what they want to be. That's leadership. Getting individuals to do what they don't want to do, because a lot of times going the right direction is hard. And you need some encouragement to say, you know what, I'm going to do the tough things so that we can become the people of God that He wants us to be. And that is the function of a local church, the one another aspect of a local church. It's why so many gather in smaller Bible studies in our group, to be accountable on a private basis, on a more personal basis, and why we ought to have the transparency and grant the liberty for us to interact with one another and encourage behavior that honors the Lord. He inspires participation. The first thing, I'm talking about chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and the very first point I'm going to grab from chapter 2. Because it really lays a powerful foundation. So in your Bible, turn, if you have to turn the page, turn it one page to chapter 2. I want to read this, and you're going to see this is, you know, it's one of those verses that are significantly marked in my own Bible. Because there's a powerful message in these two verses. I'll read it to you. Then I said to them, you shall see the distress. You see the distress that we are in. Now Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. This is Nehemiah after he had gone out privately, assessed the situation. He'd already traveled a long, long, long ways. It no doubt would have taken months on foot like they traveled to get there. And once he got there, he went out privately and assessed the situation for himself, had a plan together. And now he gathers the groups, all the nobles, all the leaders, and all the people together, and he shares this message. There's 4 points in regards to how he inspired their participation. And that's the four that I want us to see. First of all, he clearly identified the problem. Can I use the school as I can't help but wanting to have a personal application of this. What was the problem with the school? Why would we want to do the school? Well, I'll tell you what, the problem is really manifold. Number one, in our neighborhood, we don't do the best of jobs of really connecting with the families. It's hard. They're reticent to just letting anybody into their lives. If they're a bit yet, let me tell you, if you're a mom or a dad or a mom and dad in this neighborhood and school is only a month away, you're really struggling on what's a good school? What school can I go to? There's a real need. I see Nicole shaking her head. We talked about that earlier. I mean, it's an immediate challenge for you. And even in my own household, it's a thought process of what's the right school among the choices. There's a need. That's my point. There's a need for us to connect. There's a need to help the families get in an environment where the kids can be taught so that they really learn. That's a good thing. That would be a good thing if we were able to accomplish it. You know, a third aspect is the truth is having a big building like we have is expensive. And it would have really helped to have the rental income from that so that we would be able to do other ministries. Other things could be accomplished for the cause of Christ. That's the threefold aspect of the blessing of accomplishing this. That is why you work so hard. And I commend you. You sent me off on a sabbatical and... You know, I was trying to sleep in the morning while everybody was working so hard. I really did feel guilty. There was a guilt about that, but it was a timing of the Lord. My point is, Jeremiah defined the problem. Number two, he called others to personal action. He didn't just talk about, woe is this, woe is that, woe is this. He said, now listen! We got to do something about it. Notice what he says. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. He reached out to him and said, now let's get about it. Let's do the work. Which is what happened. You know, we had a lot of individuals within our own midst that went out knocking on doors trying to find students in our community because that was a need. Later on, we got right down to the wire and we had just a day to demonstrate that we had some funds in the bank so that we could help support this process. A plea was put out to you as a people on a Sunday night that we needed to have in our bank $100,000 by the end of Monday. Now, our congregation, this isn't where you would normally turn for that. But by the end of Monday, we had $100,000 in the bank. That's stunning. That is really stunning. But the call was put out. I remember, I think it was Jim. Where's Jim Marshall? Where are you? Raise your hand. There you are, brother. You're hiding. I remember the phone call that we had. The phone call, you said, listen, this is where we're at. This is what we're doing. What should we do? And I said, I guess, first of all, I didn't do anything. We knew about this for a couple of days without doing anything. I said, on Friday, I said, Jim, the best thing we can do, the only thing we can do, I don't have any other alternative, is just not on Sunday morning. There's people there that don't know us and that aren't really as close. But on Sunday night, just tell them what the deal is. Who knows what God could do? And I'll tell you what, I kind of felt that way. Who knows? You know, another way of saying that is, I doubt this has any probability of happening. But who knows? That's really, honestly, the way I wish I could say, no, I was absolutely confident this would come together. But I really thought it was like, well, remember that I told you about that football game in 1994? Where they threw the Hail Mary pass after they were down 4 points and no one could think they would win. And yet, what happened? They beat Michigan. You never know. And that's what happened here. The call went out. Now, if you have a vision, you know what it reminds me of in my vision? There's a point where you got to start telling other people about it and you've got to be asking others if they will join with you. to get the work of the Lord done. Does that make sense? That's what I learned from this verse. The fourth item is that he shared his vision to accomplish. Look at, by sharing his vision to accomplish, build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. His vision was to get the wall up. And he had a motivation for it. This is not good. This is an embarrassment to us. Let's get this done. And the people responded to this. Didn't have the most recent one on here, but I meant to highlight this verse right here. 18 through right here, and not that one. By sharing, notice what he went on to say. And I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also the king's words that had spoken to me. So they said, okay, in other words, he talked about what God had done. I remember calling up, my son had called me. You guys already know that I interact with my one son in regards to ministry items. He's a pastor also on a fairly regular basis. He called me up and said that when this was all going on, he said, well, how's it going? I said, well, you know what? If nothing else happens, this has been a blessed journey. To see the hand of God, that the fact that we were able to identify over 100 students in the amount of time that we had, that stunned the other people that were looking. They were stunned. They said, wow, that's pretty incredible. Now, they should have been stunned with the fact that we were able to have the money in the bank. I don't think they recognize, well, we only had $10,000 in the bank before this. And to get to 110 in one day was really, really the hand of God. I'll tell you what, it reminded me. You know, Dave, I see you in the back. I think back to those other times where we had the apartment building down where Sandy, where's Sandy at? I saw Sandy in here earlier. The building that, you know, the apartment building you were, you're managing now, at one point our church owned and we operated a kind of like a halfway drug treatment type program out of there. But let me tell you, it came with all sorts of headaches, pressures, troubles, and challenges to where it really brought us to our knees many, many, many times. This reminded me of that. Opportunities, that is true. Opportunities. And you know, it was opportunities to see the hand of God at work. This church, with all of our problems, is a testimony of the power of the hand of God. We were sitting in 2000, we had already extended our lease at the public school where we were meeting, kitty corner to us here. The building is no longer there. And they said, we're not extending it again. Listen, we're done. We're done with you. We had already had the opportunity to oversee the reconstruction of a $1 million project on that building. You know, why would they have us do it? Because of circumstances and allowed us to get free rent and utilities for the whole time we were there. All of these things were God at work. But we didn't have a building, and we didn't have the money to buy a building. This building was for sale. The people didn't want to sell it to the Baptists, one. Number two, we didn't have the money. I get a phone call on a Saturday afternoon from a man who had been through his wife, who had been through a horrific situation. They had lost their children in an accident where they burned to death in front of them. 6 years before this, and I get a phone call from that man who knew me. I had met him twice, introduced himself, and said, I understand that you guys are in need of a church building. I said, yes, that's true. He said, well, my wife and I, and he explained where they were. They had just gotten the settlement the day before. Says, we don't have a foundation set up. We don't really know how to do this. We obviously have never had this type of money. But we would like to help you. He literally said he would give it to us. In my wisdom, I said, no, I think it would be better for us if we took it as an interest-free loan, and we'll work at paying you back. And I wrote up the terms of our situation. I wrote it up on a piece of paper. It actually had some stuff on the back side. It's been retyped, so I don't even have the original one. I just wrote it up. It had something that was a throwaway piece of paper out of the garbage. I grabbed it out of the garbage in my house, and I turned it over, and I wrote up an arrangement that said that they would loan us $1 million interest-free over this period of time, and we would repay them as long as we had the capability to do so. There was no lien against the property. He was fine with that. I had a fax machine that I faxed it to him. 3 days later, I'm out driving around. I think I was on my way down to the county jail to visit someone. I get this phone call. I get the phone call from the branch manager of Wells Fargo in an absolute panic. Why? Because here's this little new startup church with barely had gotten their 501(c) and all that other stuff together, and all of a sudden they had $1 million wired to our account, and he wanted an immediate explanation. I had the privilege of going in and sharing how God sovereignly, powerfully intervened on our behalf. God is at work in our ministry with all of our flaws. And He's at work in lives in our ministry. He wants to be at work in your life. He wants us to get excited at working with a powerful God. He wants us to get excited about accomplishing great things for God, things that the world could not believe. That's what that's reminded me of. That's what Nehemiah did in such a beautiful way. Point two. First one, he inspired participation by laying out the situation in clear terms. Number two, he shared ownership. It wasn't about him. Nehemiah wasn't holding on, "This is Nehemiah's wall." He didn't say that. You never see it referred to in that terms. He never took personal identity. "This is my trophy." That's one of the problems. I see a lot of people come through our ministry that get ideas of doing things, but the ones that want to build it for themselves, they want to have their name on it, it never goes anywhere. It's just not what God would do. He wants the glory. So we work together for His glory, not ours. He shared ownership. Look at verse 1, tells a beautiful story. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up from with his brother and the priest and built the sheep gate. This is Nehemiah saying, you know what? There's the high priest and his family and the people around him. They built the sheep gate. That's theirs. That's what Nehemiah was saying. That's theirs, you know. And you know what? In the generations to come, they will... Can't you just see how this happened then as years went along? A grandfather would take his son or grandson to the wall and say, "Your great-great-great-grandpa built that gate." That's the point. There was ownership that was shared. Another family said, "This is the part of the wall. Did you see this, son? Your grandpa built that." Or the man was saying, "Son, I built that before you were born. Along with your cousins, we built this. This is the part of the wall that we did." See, that's what Nehemiah did when he split up the responsibility. And that is how the work here is at Family Baptist Church. It isn't me as senior pastor. No, that isn't it. It's all of us gathering together. It's just doing what we can do for God's glory. Verse 5 does note this. Their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. He did call it the way it was. The group over there, They for whatever reason were never moved to get involved. May it be noted. I think what he was doing there is say, you know what, if you get into the town hall meeting later on and George stands up and says, no, you don't want to do that, we want to do this. You might want to remember his level of commitment to the cause. The third point is this, and I'm out of time, so it's good that I'm on my third point. And I'm a good preacher, there's only 3 points this week, not five. He recognized others. I noted it in three ways. Number one, 74 names are listed in chapter 3. You know what that says to me? Nehemiah went out of his way to make sure everybody that he could were given proper. And I am ashamed to say that I don't do a good enough job at that. We need to celebrate. Number two, he even points out these unique situations, which in that culture is really, really unique, where the daughters, this man and his daughters, there was enough of the cause that the daughters were not doing what daughters were normally doing in the household. They had gotten out there and they were lifting the stones and getting the job done. Now, we all know that that can be done. We see a lot of things that are accomplished by women that just do what the men should have been doing, but for whatever reason, they weren't on the ball in this section, and this man and his daughters got it done. This one in verse 20, you would never get reading your English Bible, but in the original language, in chapter 3, there is only one adverb, carefully repaired. Only one. And it's associated this man, Brock. The word is carefully here, and in the other translations, the modern translation, the Hebrew word means carefully or zealously or with excitement or with super commitment. So what was Nehemiah doing here? He was saying, you know what, there is one guy, I know all of you worked really hard, and praise God, that's why I mentioned all of your names, all the 73 others of you, but I want to say something about Brock. Man, did he do his job well. That's what was going on. He noted the extra effort, the zeal, the care that this man put into the section that he built. And that's a good thing. Recognize others personally and specifically. Those are good lessons. For me as a leader, but for every one of us as a leader in our lives. So the 3 points. First of all, inspired participation. He identified the problem. He called others to personally take action. He shared a vision to accomplish that we're going to build this wall so that we get rid of the reproach. And he talked about what God was already doing. Experiencing God in a personal way, and he was sharing it. Inspired participation, shared ownership, and recognized others. And made that be the testimony of our work. Now, I share this because there is much more for us to do. And I'll tell you where the real knowledge of what needs to happen next lies in your own heart. You've got to be saying, all right, Lord, what would you have me to do? Heavenly Father, I pray that this was a practical and useful review of these phenomenal principles. I thank you. They've been such a great encouragement to me personally. But I also recognize just to be taught principles is pretty much meaningless unless we apply them to our lives. And so my prayer as pastor is that every one of us would be very seriously looking at what you would have us to do. And then we would share and talk about it among ourselves, and we would be able to identify your hand in our midst as we go forward for the cause of Christ. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.